All right, so today we're beginning a new series of messages that will come out of the book of Ruth. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. Esther is the other one, come just a little bit later. I've titled the series A Hollywood Love Story, which as a guy who loves football, who loves action movies, like give me Indiana Jones any day of the week, naming this A Hollywood Love Story was a very, very difficult thing to do. But I just couldn't work in the NFL or Star Wars or anything like that into the series title. And the fact is, if you were to take the book of Ruth, it's short, just four chapters long. If you were to take the book of Ruth and turn it into a movie, it would be along the lines of some of the great romance movies, really, of the last century, whatever it's been, of Casablanca, Sleepless in Seattle, whatever you want to pick along those lines. The story of this relationship, it focuses on Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is the name of the guy. And that their relationship takes center stage. But it is clear throughout the book and in what comes then, really in the centuries afterwards, after their lives, that and because of their relationship, it's clear that God is really the star of the show, that God is overseeing this whole thing. And there's a star in a way that neither Ruth nor Boaz or anyone else that's a part of this ever could be. God is the script writer, the director. His providential hand is over the entire thing, their lives. Even as people live in total freedom. Okay, we see this. It's a question we like to wrestle with sometimes about God's providence and his control, oftentimes a word that's used, versus our human freedom and free choice that we have, free will. And we see that interaction here in the book of Ruth. And in the end, we see that this love story, I mean, these are real people who live, so I use story in kind of a not so literal kind of way. But it's a story about not just human love between a man and a woman, but also about, more importantly even, and more profoundly, about God's love, God's grace, God's providence, his provision and more, not just for them, certainly for them, but also then by extension to us as well. So this morning we're going to be in the opening chapter of Ruth. It's Ruth chapter 1. We're going to take the whole thing in one fell swoop. I want to encourage you to, if you brought a Bible, if you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you to follow along, it will be on the screen as well, of course. Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible. So not too far in. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So if you find Judges or 1 Samuel, you want to, it's sandwiched right in between. As I said, small book, 4 chapters. And we're reading all of chapter 1 today. So this is God's word to you and to me today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Heavenly Father, this morning, through this passage, help us to understand what it means to be, to follow you, to be a part of your family, and to make choices that are informed and moved by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may want to keep your Bibles open, or if you have a Bible app, if you're on your phone or pad or something like that, you may want to keep that on. But if you do that, let's just make a deal that you stay on the Bible app and not on, like, the Seahawks game, okay, that just kicked off like 5 minutes ago. Okay. So in the first five verses here of this, what we just read, we have a decade of history. 10 years, it says, roughly, it says about 10 years, they were in the land of Moab. The book of Ruth is a personal story that takes place during the time of the judges. This was before Israel was governed by kings. Okay? And they were instead governed by what they called judges. A judge was not what we think of, sitting in a courtroom, wearing a robe, deciding cases between people and so forth. A judge in their day was essentially the highest-ranking military leader, and they often stepped into leadership when the need arose, as opposed to being there 24/7 for 30 years or the better part of a lifetime, as it would be with a king. And oftentimes, when the need for that person's leadership, for the need of the leadership of a judge died down, then that person would actually step out of that role and return back to life as they knew it before they stepped into that role. So God would raise somebody up for a season, and then oftentimes, and sometimes they stayed longer. I think Gideon is an example of that, where he was a judge for 20, 25 years, but oftentimes it was just a few years, and then they would return back to life as normal, back to their hometown, back to whatever it was that they did for a living to provide for their family, raising crops, raising animals, whatever it might have been. So a judge was not a lifetime leadership position, but rather a leader for a season. And the book of Judges, again, which is right before Ruth here, kind of gives us a macro view of life at that time and some of the challenges that Israel faced and so forth. While Ruth, the book of Ruth, gives us a micro view, kind of lets us see a slice of life in the life of a person and some of the people around her during this time of the judges. We're also told in these opening verses that there's a famine in the land. We don't know if this is a famine that's brought about because of weather conditions, like a drought, which is what we see in Genesis, when Jacob goes down to Egypt to get grain. Remember, his son Joseph was down there. His son Joseph had been discarded by his brothers, and he ended up getting taken down to Egypt. And Jacob goes down and gets grain during the famine. We don't know if it's that kind of a famine, or if it's a famine that's brought on by an invasion from another country, which does happen. In fact, in Judges, we see that, Judges chapter 6. It's recorded for us that for 7 years, the Israelites, when their crops came up, the Midianites, one of the neighboring countries, would invade the land and destroy the produce and destroy the livestock. So there was a famine upon them that was brought about by a neighboring country, essentially. So what we might call a human-induced famine. Given that the story of Ruth takes place in that time of the Judges, it may very well be that it is that kind of a famine that was going on, but we don't know. Regardless, there is famine, and Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, decides that he and his family are going to leave the city of Bethlehem where they have lived. Bethlehem is essentially a suburb of Jerusalem. They're going to leave there. It's ironic, really, that Bethlehem means house of bread, and apparently they had very little. Okay. Additionally, he came from a family that was prominent enough to mention my names here, the Ephrathites, indicating that they had some status and were probably pretty well off. But when hard times hit, everyone is impacted. And so to avoid the difficulties and avoid those perils of life that they have there during a famine, and probably in order to continue a certain kind of lifestyle, living that they had attained, they moved to Moab where food is more plenty. In theory, this is probably intended as a temporary move, but it ends up being 10 years, not particularly temporary. And in those 10 years, even though they left so they could avoid struggle and continue living the good life, tragedy strikes. So Elimelech dies. So Naomi loses her husband. Next, both of her sons, who then, after her husband died, they married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, non-Jewish gals here. Her sons also die. This leaves Naomi with no immediate family in a foreign country. So in verses then 6 through 10, we see Naomi deciding to go back to Israel, to the region of Judah, because things are getting better there now. And as she gets a little ways out of town with her daughters-in-law going with her, she encourages Ruth and she encourages Orpah to turn back and remain with their family, with their Moabite friends and so forth, return to their mother's home, she says specifically, and to find new husbands who will bless them and care for them. Now, I don't know what your in-law relationships are like for those of you who have in-laws, especially maybe the mother-daughter-in-law relationship, which oftentimes I think seems to be the most difficult one. But theirs must have been awfully good, because the very thought of separating mother-in-law from daughters-in-law, the very thought of that causes them all to burst into tears. You know, I mean, some people start crying at the thought of getting together with their in-laws, right? They start crying at the thought of separating from one another. Okay, these are not tears of joy at the thought of separating, which is what maybe the tears are you experience when you get to say goodbye to your in-laws. But not here. These are not tears of joy. They are grieving this goodbye. In fact, the daughters-in-law want to leave their homeland and go with Naomi. They put up some barriers to this idea. They resist. Okay. But Naomi continues to reason with them about why they should go back. And she says to them, and I want to read this again because it's a little bit foreign to us. "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them?" So here she's referencing Jewish religious practice that if a woman's husband died and had no children, the next oldest brother was to marry the widow, and any forthcoming children would actually be considered to carry on the lineage and the line of the first husband. And so Naomi is saying, look, I'm not pregnant, I'm not even married, and I'm old enough that I'm not likely to be married again. And even if I was married and expecting a child tomorrow, would you wait for him to grow up to be old enough to marry one of you? And she's saying, no, you know, that's just ludicrous. And that reality kind of hits them all, and they all cry once again. Eventually, Orpah comes around, sees Naomi's reasoning, and she decides to stay in Moab. She turns around and heads back to her hometown. Ruth, however, she's a tougher nut to crack. She just won't do it. Listen to her reply. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Hey, well, we're going to come back to this in just a couple of minutes. But obviously, Ruth is committed to Naomi, right? I mean, this is a huge statement of faith and a huge step of faith as well. I mean, she's a widowed non-Israelite. She's a Moabite going back to Israel, going to Israel, to Bethlehem. And Naomi realizes that Ruth means it. Ruth is serious, and she's not going to go back to Moab. And so Naomi gives in and lets Ruth tag along on this journey back to Bethlehem. When they arrive, the townspeople are excited to see her, to see Naomi. It's been 10 years since Naomi has stepped foot in Bethlehem, and 10 years since she left with her husband and her two sons, and now she's returning without those men in her life, but with one of her daughters-in-law. And with her words to, I think it's in particular, the women of the town is what it says there. Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. With these words, we see that Naomi's hurting, right? She's been through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. She's been in foreign land, away from her family, away from her support network, lost her husband, lost her sons. So she's acknowledging here that God has brought her through some really difficult times. But she continues on in faith. And we'll continue to see more of that in chapter 2 next week. There is, however, one thing that I really want to encourage us to consider in our own lives from this first chapter, and that has to do with the choices that we make. The choices that we make each and every day, the choices that we make in life. We all face choices that we have to make in life. Do I take this job or that one? Do I live in this neighborhood or that neighborhood? Do I go with Windows, Mac, or Android? Do I hit the snooze button or just get right out of bed when the alarm goes off? Do I put my kids in time out or spank them? Huskies or, well, actually, there's no choice there, I suppose. But, you know, we all face choices in life. And there are two big choices that happen in this opening chapter. There's others as well. There's two that I want to focus in on. Both of them are made in freedom, exercising their free will, but both made in the providence and sovereignty of God, with God working out his purposes through these choices. And we see that even more as we go on through the rest of Ruth, and as I said, even following things beyond their lives into the generations that follow afterwards. Okay, we see God working out his purposes through these choices, with huge ramifications on their lives and on the lives of others. And the first of these choices that is made here is when Elimelech decides to leave Bethlehem with Naomi and their sons. Elimelech chose to leave Bethlehem because times are difficult. Famine in the land. There's nothing in the text that judges this, that casts any kind of opinion upon it, or encourages us to have any kind of dogmatic response about whether or not this decision was a good one or not. It's open-ended. There's no narrator's comment, no parenthetical aside, not even a simple adjective to describe the decision as wise or unwise or anything along those lines. But you have to wonder, in light of the difficult decade that it was for the family in Moab, you have to wonder, was that such a wise choice to leave Bethlehem? He didn't have to. They did not have to leave. It's not like everyone else up and left Jerusalem or the surrounding towns of it like Bethlehem. Several centuries earlier, I mentioned it already briefly just a moment ago. Several centuries earlier during another famine, we read of Jacob heading down to Egypt, not to move there, not to escape Israel during the famine, but to go there for a trip to get grain because there is food there, to get supplies, and then bring it back to their own town, back to Egypt, or back to Israel. Now, here's a man in Elimelech whose very name in Hebrew means God is my king. And yet he's leaving his relatives, he's leaving his house of worship, he's leaving Bethlehem, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, as I said. Jerusalem is the center, the absolute center, still is today, of the Jewish faith. He's leaving all of that because of the famine and because things have gotten difficult. And I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it too much here, but in light of the way others have responded to famines, as we've already talked about here, as I mentioned, I think we have to wonder what he valued more, God, that God is his king, or the ease at which he lived life, the life that he had there. Is God really his king, or is he turning his back on God in this decision? I'm sure it felt like a step of faith to him to leave so much that was familiar. But maybe the greater step of faith would have been to stay with the people of God and to persevere with them through the difficulties that they faced as a community and to work through that together with them rather than leave and end up facing so many of his own difficulties. It's not like it led to an easy life in the end anyway. Facing so many of his own difficulties and the difficulties that he put his family in as a result of it too because of Elimelech's death. And to do that all without their community of faith, their extended family, and so forth to support them. There's something noble, I would suggest, and there's something good and right about sticking together in partnership with the faith community that has nurtured you and encouraged you. But Elimelech stepped away from all of that and led his family in a different direction, and they were there for 10 years. And you have to realize here, it's not like Moab is a spiritual hotbed for the Jewish faith here. He's not going from one place where they're going to be encouraged in their faith to another and receive that same kind of support and bonding and encouragement. Moabites worship the god Chemosh and practice human sacrifice as a part of their worship. Okay, this was not in step with the life-affirming God of the Bible, the God of the universe. So this is not like he's deciding, like us deciding that, well, maybe we need to move to Canada because the presidential vote goes, you know, a way that we didn't hope for or something like that. There's a lot more at play here. Now, the good news is that God works through our poor decisions. In spite of us, God will accomplish his purposes, and we'll see that here in Ruth. We'll see that as we go along through it. But still, the choice he makes, I really think is quite questionable. Contrast that with the choice of Ruth. Here's a second big choice that we see here. Her statement to Naomi is one of the greatest in all the Bible. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Wow! That is an amazing statement. That is huge. She's making a difficult decision as well, no doubt about it. But it's a decision that moves her closer to God and to his people, not further away. She's choosing to leave her home and go to a new home, to Bethlehem, the house of bread. A number of years ago, I heard on a sports talk radio show, this is when I was living in Salt Lake City, about where do you consider home to be? And if I don't remember the whole context. I think this was in the context of an athlete who was a free agent and had decided to sign for less money with the team that he had grown up rooting for instead of taking a higher paying contract for some other team elsewhere in the country. And I might have mentioned this before. I know I've mentioned this in personal conversations with some of you, but it's really stuck with me. And is maybe the most profound thing that I've heard on sports talk radio. In fact, actually probably the only profound thing that I've ever heard on sports talk radio, which is why mostly actually I listen to Christian radio, either music or there's a couple of good talk radio stations in town with a lot of preachers I like to listen to because sometimes I got to hear a good sermon. So anyway, the radio host, this all has stuck with me. I thought it was really good. He said, this is what I believe about home. He said, home is where you'd like to be buried. Home is where you would like to be buried. That's where your heart really is. No matter where you live at any given time, the city or town or region where you would like to be buried, where you would like your body to rest, that is what is really home for you. And I thought, first of all, I thought, wow, like this is happening on a sports talk radio station? I thought that was really profound and insightful, though. And I don't know, 10 years later or so, it has still stuck with me. I think he's right. I mean, I would love someday to live on the beach of Hawaii, or to live at the base of Whistler Blackcomb or Vail or Aspen or some other grand ski resort. But man, when I breathe my last, the place I want to be buried is here on the east side. At least somewhere here in the Seattle area, Puget Sound region. This is home for me. No matter where I may live, this is home. And Ruth is showing that home for her is with the Lord's people, is at the hub of her Jewish faith, and she wants to be near Jerusalem. She'd rather be buried in the homeland, next to even her mother-in-law. How many daughters-in-law would say that about where they'd like to be buried? Not many that I know of. She'd rather that than be buried in her own homeland with her own blood relatives, mom, dad, siblings, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents. The faith that she came into through her marriage to Naomi's sons, that faith that she came into is not just a borrowed faith anymore. She's showing her that she has taken ownership for it. She's chosen that. She says, "Your God will be my God." That's what she says to Naomi. She's making the conscientious decision to be with the people who planted seeds of faith in her, to know the God of the universe, the God who has given her life. These people who have encouraged her in her faith. She wants to stay surrounded by people who would help her in her walk with God and to go through life with them, to encourage them, of course, as well. And I want to ask you, do we make that same choice? When we are faced with a choice and the options are laid out before us, do we make the choice that's going to glorify God, that's going to encourage us in our faith, that's going to lead us into holy living, that's going to strengthen the community of the saints around us? The godly choice, the one that God is calling and leading us into, may not be the easy one. Maybe it's taking the job that doesn't pay as well but lets you be with your family more. Maybe it's not keeping up with the Joneses when it comes to your home or the car you drive or the vacations that you take so that you can support the church and help build the kingdom by participating in a mission trip or giving financially more generously than you would otherwise be able to do. Maybe it's stepping out in faith to lead a small group or participate in a class or spearhead some ministry at the church or regularly serve at the food bank, to be involved in the community as an agent of Jesus Christ on a sense of mission, God working in and through you wherever you are. Maybe it's making that kind of choice instead of spending more time in front of a screen. And that's not to say that we should have no television or computers or downtime and all that kind of stuff. But it's easy to ignore God's call upon us in the choices that we make. The right choice, the one that God is calling you and calling me to make, may not be the easy one, but the right choice will always be the one that brings honor and glory to God. It will be the one that stretches you, that causes you to trust Him more, that encourages someone else in their faith, and all of that together will ultimately build you up and transform you as well. You know, over 1,000 years later, after the events of Ruth's life, Jesus walked the face of the earth. There's a strong connection between Ruth and Jesus, which we'll explore more as we go through the series. But a little over 1,000 years later, Jesus was faced with the choice of following His Heavenly Father's calling upon Him or to go His own way. And Jesus chose the narrow path, the more difficult way that led to the cross. There was nothing easy about that choice. Jesus even prayed that His Heavenly Father would take that cup from Him, take that path from Him. But He followed where His Heavenly Father was leading Him anyway. And it has had a profound impact on the world, more so than any choice that anyone has ever had. You and I are here today because Jesus chose the cross 2,000 years ago, right? And that was not the easy way to go. And so I pray that the choices that you and I face this week would be made like Ruth's and like Jesus' choice, and would move us closer to God, keep us in step with him, move us deeper into community and communion with his people, and move us deeper into the mission and the calling that he has upon us, upon your life, to shine the light of Christ brightly for all the world to see. Even if they're not easy choices, those are the right choices to make. Let's make good choices that honor our Heavenly Father, shall we? Let's pray. Holy and loving God, we thank you for the people who have gone before us, who have made difficult decisions at times that have even led to us being here. From Ruth, the generations that followed her, to Jesus, the intervening years since then, the people who have made decisions that have even led to us being here today. Thank you, God, for that. And may we, Lord, in our lives, make choices and make decisions that honor you, that bring glory to your name, that encourage other people in faith, that shine the light of Christ. Lord, help us to make choices that do those kinds of things. We want to honor you, Lord, not just by our lips, but with our actions and by our lives. Lord, help us to make choices that will do exactly that. And Lord, now because of your grace and amazing love that you have shown us, we make the choice to give in an offering. We pray, God, that it would be used by you, that you would, that it would bring glory to your name, that you would use this offering to minister to people here in Kirkland and around the world, to touch people's lives with the good news of Jesus Christ, to bring glory and honor to you. So God, receive this offering. Bless it. Use it beyond our wildest imagination. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.